reading this morning is taken from Matthew 23. Seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their prophylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. You are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guide, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee! First clean inside the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that you may not come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you as desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Thank you for that dramatic reading. This passage has been described in the way that it was read as a whip of words. We're in the midst of a series, or coming to the end of rather, a number of issues to do with justice. And today we're looking at religious justice. And this is something that definitely concerns us all as believers. We are Christians. Others see us as religious, and they have a certain expectation from those who claim a personal faith in Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and we understand that justice is on the heart of God. People are right to expect high standards from Christians. But what do I mean by religious justice? What are we talking about? In my years as a believer in Christian organizations involved in various churches, I've seen most of the following at some stage. So I think what we're talking about, religious justice, it covers some of these particular issues. Number one, the desire to protect our reputation at the cost of the truth. Number two, the demand by some churches or charities that those who have been whistleblowers sign non-disclosure agreements. Number three, the abuse of a clerical or pastoral position to abuse other people or to benefit yourself beyond the recognized income or salary. Number four, using any position in a Christian organization for personal benefit. Leadership which does not serve the people, but enhances the status of the leader. Using a leadership position to enhance a person's political ambitions. Or seeing a church role as being part of the establishment and national status. For example, recently there was a kerfuffle about the former Archbishop of York about not getting a place in the House of Lords. Now, he's actually now got one, but there was people saying, why hadn't he got one? You know, why on earth should that be a consideration for a church leader, whether you get a place in the House of Lords or not? It's not as though that the 24 bishops in the House of Lords do much good for the cause of Christianity in this country. So what are we bothered about? Hierarchy in the church. Leaders who are good at manipulating other people. I think that's known as gaslighting. Leaders who do not keep confidences. And leaders, or any of us who give in to the triple temptation of money, sex, and power. We need to be reminded, Numbers 32:23, you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Now, in approaching this subject of religious justice or religious injustice, we are understanding that actually it's quite difficult to separate out religion and culture. So, for example, and I wanted to get this in today, if you go to Italy, you've heard of Italy? They've got one person in the Wimbledon final and one team in the Euro final, so they're having a good day so far. Hopefully they'll only have half a good day. If you go to Italy and you do evangelism there, people will say to you, I'm Italian, I'm a Catholic. And that's the end of the conversation. If you go to Iran, an Islamic theocracy, people say, I'm an Iranian, I'm a Muslim. But I've heard recently of the great progress of the church in Iran, even under that kind of regime, where the religious injustices are heaped upon the church, and yet the church is growing. But you understand that so often religion and culture go together. I was reading Jonathan Dimbleby's book on Russia. In that, he notes the power of the Orthodox Church. He noted that politicians had used the priests and the church for their own ends. Before the Russian Revolution, priests had to swear oaths to the Tsar. Priests had to report things said in confession that might help the authorities. They could collect taxes from the rural people on the land. And today, nationalist aspirations in Russia are used openly as a political tool by the Kremlin and endorsed by the leadership of the Orthodox Church, which is growing more and more powerful. They were the ones who helped to bring in the law around about 2015 that severely curtailed the activities of many Christian organizations. If you know anything about history and people like Mussolini, what did Mussolini do when he became a leader? Firstly, he increased the salaries of the priests to get them on side, and secondly, he appointed bishops. And if you think that governments are not interested in controlling religion, then you have not lived in this world. Governments love to control religion. They would love to control us even more than they try to. And it was these types of phrases and issues that led to the phrase, the well-known phrase from the French Revolution, that they wanted to strangle the last king with the guts of the priest. So what we're talking about are issues of weighty religious injustices that affect us all. And one of the things we see quite clearly is that the religious systems of the world and religion is often an opponent of the gospel. Thomas Erskine said, "Those who make a religion their God will not have a God for their religion." So what can we learn from Matthew 23? And this is what we're going to do. We're going to look at the problem, the instruction, the examples, and then the solution. So firstly, the problem. Where are we in the Gospel of Matthew? We cannot ignore the action just before this, because the Pharisees had been asked a question by Jesus. And it was a really easy but very important question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And their answer is wrong. And Jesus proves it is wrong from the only place you can prove any argument wrong, and that is the Bible. In this case, Psalm 110. So then, Jesus, having got the Pharisees into a discourse, goes on to speak about the Pharisees to the people. The Pharisees and the scribes were a group without too much authority, and certainly the Pharisees didn't have as much authority as the scribes. It was more like a generic description, like we might describe, say, liberals. But some observers at the time who looked at the Pharisees said that they were the expounders of smooth things. Isn't that a great phrase, expounders of smooth things? And we know, of course, from reading the Gospels, that the ministry of Jesus was opposed by the religious leaders, and eventually the first disciples felt the hostility so much that they ended locked up in an upper room. That was the culmination of Jesus' mission, and it looked pretty heavy, locked doors and the fear of the Jewish leaders. Matthew 23 is a part of why the scribes and Pharisees were hostile to Jesus, because here Jesus gives the most extended polemic in the New Testament. This is the verbal equivalent of the cleansing of the temple. As I said earlier, it is a whip of words. And what does Jesus say about these people? He says, these people have an important responsibility. They are responsible for teaching the law rightly, so people should listen to them. Jesus is saying these people love their work. They could watch it all day. They love cooking up spiritual things for others to do. Was Jesus generalizing? Yes. Were there Pharisees who were not like this? Yes. Nevertheless, Jesus tells the crowds, do not copy them. Why? Because verses 5 and 6 show us that they are part of the local celebrity culture. Their Bibles are more underlined than any others. They write more books than they have read, and they like religious titles, verses 7 to 12. And this, one of the final blocks of the teaching of Matthew's gospel, is an important part of dealing with this issue of religion and how it will come unjust to people who want to know the gospel. So Jesus is surrounded by people who make life harder than it needs to be for other people, but not for themselves. The legal experts, verses 5 to 7, were always going on about Moses, about the rule-based religion. Do this, don't do that. And Jesus says they were right to pay attention to Moses. After all, we've had this part on Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus goes through a number of different aspects. But he says, you know, you need to put your mind on what is central, which is verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And if you look into the people who were commenting at the time, some of the sources in the rabbis and the different scholars of the time, they confirmed that the scribes and the Pharisees concentrated on outward show, the phylacteries, the leather bands, the cases containing prayers worn on the arm and on the head. They concentrated on signs of piety, long prayer tassels, their titles, which in a small society like Palestine of the first century, they became very well-known people. And Jesus overturns it all. So, think for a moment. What would you say is the greatest religious injustice? We could have a discussion about that afterwards. But I'm defining it this morning along this line. When religion becomes the means of preventing people from hearing the gospel and experiencing true freedom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, Jesus gives some instruction. And the first bit is about titles. Interestingly, I don't know if any of you listened to the radio this morning on Channel Radio 4, on the Sunday program, you know, where they round up all the religious thing of the week. One of the articles was about this very issue of titles in the Church of England, and aren't they intimidating, and don't they show deference? And the whole argument was about that, and the bishop of somewhere else, somewhere down south, was saying, well, why don't we get rid of all of them? There's so many titles that you're confused. Do you know what a prebendary is? Do you know what a rector is? Do you know what a canon is? That's only three, and there's about 25 more. And Jesus says, you don't have to have a title because believers only have one master. And so if you go around calling the Pope the Holy Father, that's blasphemy, because here in verse 9, Jesus teaches that God is Father and the rule of God is exclusive. We don't attitle holiness to somebody else in our world who has a position of prominence in the religious world, because as you and I know, all the saints are holy themselves. We are holy anyway. We don't go around saying, oh, holy John and holy Steve and this, that, and the other. As believers, we are holy. We've been made holy through the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one has that exalted title or deserves that exalted title, because Jesus teaches here about God as Father. And there's a really interesting corollary to this. I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but you have this text. If it comes up. Oh, no titles, yeah. This text here, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but he will receive 100 times as much more now in the present age. Houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecution, and the age to come, eternal life. Now, that is a very important word that many people in mission take very seriously. But do you notice what Jesus says there? Those who have given up everything to follow Christ will receive a lot. But anyone entering the kingdom of God will recover all of their family members except for the Father. The Father's not mentioned in the second half of that statement, is he? Why not? Because God's rule was exclusive. And what Jesus is saying here is that if God's rule is exclusive, if God is the only Father, here we have another place in the New Testament where the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ just smacks straight into the middle of the Roman Empire. Because who ran the family in the Roman Empire? The father, the paterfamilias, What was he doing? He held authority over every single person under his jurisdiction, and he said who they would worship. He said who they would marry. He didn't care too much about the slaves and the children, the women, because they just had to fit in anyway. But he had tremendous power. And Jesus reduces that immediately by not having Father there. Because none of us need that kind of Father. In Christian communities, we pray our Father. He is the one who directs our lives, not earthly fathers who overextend their authority. And if you understand this bit of teaching, I think this is really important, because so many people have got the wrong view of God because of they've looked at their earthly father and translated what they've seen of the earthly father into a vision of the heavenly father. And Jesus is saying, forget about all that. Look at your heavenly father. Don't worry about your overextended authority of the earthly father who may or may not have abused his position and wrecked your life. Look at the Father who is the real Father. So do you see how radical this teaching is? Do you see how absolutely helpful it is? You know, we cry, Abba, Father. We all receive that gift because of the position of service, which is the right one. And there's a warning here, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, what can we say about the examples? Firstly, the scribes and the Pharisees have the wrong gospel. This is nothing new. It actually became the issue with the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Galatians when he criticized the Galatians for following another gospel. All around us, actually, there are a lot of people following another gospel. They're not following historic Christianity as laid down in the scriptures. They've decided that they want to follow their own particular path. And all around us, we have another gospels, which are either undermining the Christian faith or completely devoid of any Christian content whatsoever. But this is not unusual. It's not unusual for people to try to block the gospel. Think of the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. You know, Elymas, the sorcerer, prevented Sergius Paulus from wanting to hear about God. And in Pisidian Antioch, the Jews were so outraged by the success of the gospel amongst their fellow Jews that they came back and they ran Paul and Barnabas out of the city. So what do they do? Well, it tells us here, they shut the doors to the kingdom of God. This is a religious injustice. There is a severe denunciation of those who knew the will of God, but who have, through their different thinking and their behavior, rejected the grace of God. And these sins that you see in Matthew 23, these woes, are sins that all of us, respectable religious people, are in danger of falling into. And they keep people ignorant of religious truth, neither by living it or allowing others to do so. I think over the years, as I've worked with people in many different Catholic countries, one of the things that's shown me so many times when you talk to people who've been brought up in a Catholic upbringing, but they've now departed from going to the church, when they talk about their particular faith, there's a sense of guilt in their lives. You see this if you read Irish literature and things like that. There's a real sense of not being able to get out for it. Someone said, isn't it curious that those who most need to go to confession least go most? And if a whole generation of people are subsumed by guilt and shame, what does that say about the message that has been proclaimed in the church? Our message is a message of freedom. It's a message of freedom for sin, from sins, forgiveness. It deals with shame. Wrong gospel, wrong mission. I don't know if you saw recently, there was an article in the paper about the Children of God. Now, they're a bit of an old cult. They're around when I was a teenager and in my student years. But they had a thing called flirty fishing. Have you heard of that? Where they send out young girls, fairly attractive, to go out and try and sort of entice some of the young men into the particular cult. And there was all sorts of depravities. I used to lecture on the cults on one of the OM ships, and they had a whole number of reasons, you know, ways that you can discern what a cult looks like. I've even got a book at home about when your church becomes a cult, because churches can become cults if you're not careful. You know, if you give the leader too much power and he takes too much responsibility and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, the cults are pretty active, maybe not as active now as they used to be. But these are people who are definitely on a wrong mission. The Scientologists are definitely on a wrong mission when they encourage you to pay about £5,000 to go clear on these different standards, you know. All around us, there's people on wrong missions. And this particular verse here, behind it is a bit of a debate about whether or not the Jews of Jesus' time were involved in a mission that traveled overseas in order to preach the gospel or to preach their version of the gospel. And this reference may be idiomatic, showing extensive effort to convert somebody rather than necessarily moving over an area of geography. But as Jim read, the word convert, which is used in my scripture, and his scripture, it said the word proselyte, both of those can be used equally. So it may not refer to non-Jews, but a broader interpretation of people trying to make sure that the people they knew were going to support their particular interpretation of the scriptures. So Jesus is condemning misguided Jewish zeal in proselytization, whether Jews or non-Jews, because the result is negative. Twice, you will make someone twice as much a son of hell as you are. And what happens here, when people fall into the clutches of the cults, or I could even say Islamic extremism, have the same sort of points about involvement as some of the cults do, if you do the comparison. It says, I'll make you twice as much a son of hell as you are. They become keener. They become twice as keen. And if you notice anything, if you've got your eyes open around you, you will notice that sometimes people who are convicted of Islamic extremism are people who have converted to Islam. They weren't brought up as Muslims. And they are far more radical than the people who've been Muslims all their lives. That's a feature of this kind of ministry, the wrong mission. It instills purpose. It instills meaning into people's lives. And many people's lives are pretty boring and this looks exciting, and that's why this wrong mission attracts people. You think something, how on earth does anyone get involved in any of that stuff? Well, apart from Satan's deception, which is obviously a major part, it's because they're given meaning, they're given purpose, they're given something to do, even if it is evil. They're keen. They're twice as much a son of hell as you are. Thirdly, they have the wrong perspective. They can't help this because they're blind to spiritual reality. And these admonitions about swearing and the different gifts on the altar are addressed to the attitudes of the scribes in the temple. Back in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus has talked about, you know, let your yes be yes and your no be no, the swearing of oaths, all that kind of things. And here, as usual, the Pharisees get things the wrong way round. They put the gold above the temple, the gift above the altar. This is one way of saying that they are putting a higher worth on the human objects than on the fact that they have the presence of God himself. And the gifts only mean anything because of the temple and the altar and what they represent. I think you can see that with the veneration of relics in many Orthodox churches. Often you will find that if you analyze it, they're taking God's name in vain and breaking the third commandment, misusing the name of God. And the Pharisees here can't really see what is important. And also, this reminds us that we should be careful with our language. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't need to say, cross my heart and hope to die, or touch wood. Or even amongst Christians, I hear quite often us saying, oh my God. Should we be saying, oh my God, as Christians? We should be if we're praying to him. But I'm not sure that that should be a part of normal conversation, oh my God. Everybody else is saying it around us. Once I was on the phone to somebody, and they said, oh my God, and I said to him, oh, is he? Silence. What do you mean? I said, you just said, oh my God, do you have a God? Oh, what are you talking about? Well, he said, oh my God, so which God are you talking about? He just said it, because people just say these silly things, because they don't know what they're saying. So we need to be careful with our language. I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. Fourthly, wrong gift. They are right to tithe. Deuteronomy required it. We have the story of the Pharisees and the scribes looking at the woman in the temple who was giving the last of her possessions, the last of her money, into the temple tax treasury. And you have the different areas of distortion that money brings in different areas. And they realized that this was something that's easy to do. It's easy to give your tithe, but forget what is most important. We come back to that verse 23, which we had earlier, about justice and faithfulness. But you've also got this from the Old Testament we've had over the last few weeks. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offering. So what are they doing? The wrong gift? They're getting their priorities wrong. What about wrong focus? Verses 25 to 26. They've ignored the teaching of Jesus from passages like Matthew 15 or Mark chapter 7. That's the passage where Jesus talks about, you know, don't clean the outside of the cup, but look on what is inside, because out of the heart come evil things, greed and theft and immorality and those types of things. It's interesting. I'm not surprised the Pharisees were fed up with Jesus, because if you look in Matthew 15, Jesus teaches about the heart, and what it says in the next bit of text is that the Pharisees took offense at Jesus when he talked about the true source of evil coming from the heart, because they loved cleaning the outward appearance and dealing with the outward appearance, but they were not able to deal with what was inside, because they would not recognize the evil nature of their hearts. Sickly, wrong appearance. Here Jesus uses an image, this is verses 27 to 29. He introduces here an image from the context that comes from just before the Passover. In the month Adar, the people would go around and whitewash with lime all the graves that were lying on the ground. Why? So that the pilgrims coming for Passover would be able to avoid them and thus stay clean. If they stood on an unmarked grave, they would be unclean and therefore not able to take the Passover. So Jesus says, you Pharisees are like a new house, whitewashed outside, but which was unfinished inside. All was outwardly fine, but inside there's moral flabbiness. You knew what you should do and didn't do it. And as we heard many times in that reading, they are hypocrites. And of course, hypocrisy is something that we've turned to big time in the COVID pandemic. You've obviously noticed that hypocrisy is now a worse sin than adultery. I'm not saying we should grade sins, because I don't think that's very helpful. They're all pretty bad. But the society loves to have little grades of things. Oh, it doesn't matter if I do that bit. But, oh, that guy, that politician has done that. Oh, well, hypocrisy, this is what we worry about. Well, we do worry about it, but we also worry about a few other things. All around us, people are expecting our politicians to be who they say they are and do what they ask us to do. That is a challenge to us. Are we as believers who we say we are? Do we do what Jesus said we should do? Paul and Gamaliel did not fit this description. But there were others like Rabbi Akiba who opted for a political agenda and used the Torah to support the nationalistic ambitions of the people of the Jews. They had no sense of a proportion. Think of it. They paid Judas to betray Jesus. But when the money was returned, they pretended to be so religious about the account that they were going to put it in that they didn't want to put it in the temple because that would be a sin. So in order to keep up appearances, instead of giving the money back and saying we were wrong to do this, what do? They bought a field. And then the wrong conclusion. I think this is about civic religion. And we had an example of civic religion this week. When we had a service, I think it was at Westminster Abbey for the National Health Service. Whether we like it or not, we have to understand that the National Health Service is a national god, which cannot be undermined in any way at all. You can't even ask sensible questions about it. And one of the things about civic religion, one thing about sort of nominal Christianity, is it inoculates you. Like the vaccines inoculate us against COVID, hopefully. Civic religion, nominal religion, nominal Christianity inoculates you against the Christian faith. Now, I have an example from one of our national treasures to prove that. We can have an argument about who you think are national treasures in this country. I mean, Harry Kane will become one if he... Never mind. Who are our national treasures? We've got Joanna Lumley. She's a national treasure, yeah? And probably you'd have a little different list. This is Stephen Fry. This is about his school. He said, Stouts Hill never gave off an atmosphere of being any more or less religious than other schools. The headmaster had been a writer of deep spiritual Christian poetry. Today, with the full miasma of evangelism rising up to engulf us from every corner of God's poor earth, it is hard to remember that good Christian lives were once lived without words like outreach and salvation being dragged into the general conversation. God was a dignified, generous Father, and Christ his beautiful, liquid-eyed Son. That was Christianity, something quite unconnected to hymns, psalms, anthems, and the liturgy of the church. Public schools in this country have inoculated many people against the Christian faith, and people like civic religion. Did you see, I don't know any of you got the paper, the Times yesterday, they had an interview with Boris. What did Boris say? He said, I'm a very bad Christian. Well, Boris, I agree with you on 50% of that statement. Think about it. You see, what was happening here, they put up memorials to the prophets and celebrate the works of the righteous. They're confident in their own discernment and wisdom by saying that if they had lived at such a time when the religious leaders rejected the prophets and the apostles, they wouldn't have participated in it. And that's a bit like us saying that if we had been wandering around Palestine in the time of Jesus, we would have seen things so clearly about who Jesus was that we would never have turned against him like everybody else did. That is complete rubbish. You and I would have turned against Jesus Christ if we had been there when he was doing his ministry. The benefit of hindsight gives these people away. They are descendants of those who kill the prophets. They are vipers. And that proves that John the Baptist was right. Finally, it would be very unfair to talk to you this morning without giving you a solution, because all of us tend to do religion rather than faith. I remember once going to London to the Evangelical Ministry Assembly to hear Tim Keller give an exposition of Romans 1 over the first 3 days, and everybody I've spoken to who was in that meeting said, it is so easy for us in the midst of Christian ministry to do religion and not faith. So that's the challenge. What's the solution? Verse 34, God sends. This is God's plan for salvation history. This is God's grace in action. Whichever part of the Bible you want to look into, whichever part of the New Testament you want to consider, God sends prophets, judges, kings, leaders to the people, apostles, some of whom who paid with their lives. And then finally, when all those have been rejected, like the parables, God will send his Son. And the culmination of all this violence will descend on one man, the speaker, the Lord Jesus Christ. This generation would bring all of that bloodshed together and heap it upon the cross of Christ so that salvation would come. And you can see from other parts of the New Testament, Matthew 26, for example, that a new covenant is coming. And they are not achieving it by intensifying the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus is going to draw all the evil in the world on himself, including all of this religious injustice. And this fits in with the pattern of the previous generations, which is somewhat tragic, that mankind always murders or kills the ones that God sends. Cancel culture is another way of trying to do that, to cancel out the ethical message of the gospel, the central message of salvation, the importance of conversion. I was reading somewhere by a Christian leader recently, does anyone in evangelicalism he's talking about believe in sin and conversion anymore? And then we finally end with Jesus' lament for Jerusalem. Now, we've been focusing on lament quite a lot because of the COVID crisis. But if you go to a farm, you will see a hen preserving her chick. So what is Jesus saying here? Jesus says that the buildup of guilt and shame throughout salvation history all goes back to Abel in Genesis chapter 4, the first murder. It led to the rejecting of the prophets and anyone righteous sent by God. And look at the big picture for a moment. Israel was meant to represent God to the rest of the world. They failed to do this. And the world remained wicked and rebellious. So what would this vocation mean? Well, Isaiah shows that the servant of the Lord would bear the sin of his people, that darkness would descend on the servant so that he would bring light to the world. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's drawing unto himself the destiny of the whole Old Testament, the destiny of Israel. Israel had copied the world. The whole human race has played with fire, and it is raging out of control. And Jesus longs to gather and to preserve his people from the full force of this fire. But they refused as they listened to Jesus, and they were hampering his mission. And if you want to know what the biggest religious injustice in world history has been, it has been the fact that the one person who didn't deserve to die was unjustly treated in a trial and condemned to death. And that fact alone, that unjust act, was the means of establishing justice. Religious justice only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was to be a message of the future. Jesus comes in the name of the Lord, and all who receive him will draw new power from him to avoid the pitfalls of religious corruption and injustice. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen.